Well, good morning, church. You're going to take your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 5. Genesis 5 is found on page 4 of your Bible, if you're looking at the Bible in the chair that you're sitting in this morning. And as always, let me encourage you to keep your Bible open and follow along as we read God's Word and consider what He is saying to us, who He is, what that means for us, and His Word today. Let's pause and ask the Lord for His help as we consider His Word. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word, for the truth of Your Word, and for the power of Your Word. And we ask now that Your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, help us to understand, that our hearts would be soft and responsive to You, that we would not be proud and have You opposed to us, but humble and receive Your grace today. We pray this for our good, and we pray this for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you had a choice this afternoon to go to a funeral or a party, which would you choose? Or if you got to hang out between, you had a choice between hanging out this afternoon with a group of people who were mourning or feasting, which group would you choose? And when you stop and think about it, those two options might be kind of like a no-brainer. I mean, who wants to be sad? Let's go to the party. Let's feast. But Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. The reality is that in our fast-paced lives, it is easy to neglect that. It's easy to overlook that. It's easy to not lay to heart, to ignore or to deny or to overlook our coming death. It's easy to ignore that and the lessons that death teaches us, the lessons that the funeral, the house of mourning, has to offer us. Friends, my prayer this morning is that God would use Genesis chapter 5 to help us to live for what truly matters, to stop wasting our lives if we are, and to really live today and in the days to come. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to God's word in Genesis 5, starting in verse 1. Let me read the text for us. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, really, Genesis 5 goes with Genesis 4. So we should read these together. In chapter 4, last week we saw that Moses was tracing the family line of Cain, seven generations. In Genesis 5, he traces the family line of Seth, 10 generations. So he introduces us to the family line of Seth in the last two verses of chapter 4, but really chapter 5 is the focus on the family line of Seth. And one of the things that we're meant to notice in Genesis 5 is this repeated phrase, "And he died." 8 times we're told, "And he died, and he died, and he died." So what Moses is doing in Genesis 5 is he's taking us by the hand as the reader, and he's leading us to the funeral. He's taking us to the house of mourning. Now, sometimes when people are struggling with death, they'll cope with it by trying to talk about death as just something that's natural. It's just a natural part of life. But the Bible doesn't agree with that. From the beginning, God intended humanity to live forever. We were made to live forever. And in that sense, death is not natural. Death is a just sentence on humanity's sinful rebellion. Genesis 2:17 made it very clear. If you sin, you die. Now, Adam and Eve, on the day that they died, the day that they rebelled against God in Genesis 3, on that day, they experienced a spiritual death. Their heart was changed. It became spiritually dead. Their heart became spiritually unresponsive to the beauty and the glory of God. But Adam lived on physically. And we're told in this text that Adam lived for 930 years. That's a long time. And just think about that. Just put that in perspective. If Adam was alive today, celebrating his 930th birthday, that would mean that he was born on the year 1092. Just consider the history that he would have witnessed in that lifetime. He would have been alive when Genghis Khan was going after Asia. He would have been alive during the fall of Constantinople. He would have seen the invention of the printing press. He would have witnessed the Protestant Reformation. He would have seen the abolition of slavery in the United States. He would have witnessed the invention of the first airplane. He would have seen the birth of the internet. All in one lifespan. That's ridiculous. That's a lot of history. Now, we're going to see next week in Genesis 6, verse 3, that God will shorten the lifespan of human beings because of their exceeding wickedness. But I think the lifespans of chapter 5, these long, almost 1,000-year lifespans in chapter 5, are there to highlight the brevity of our life. We look at Adam's life and we say, 930 years, that's a long time. Exactly. Because we are used to living at most, 70, 80 years. Psalm 90 says, the years of our life are 70, at most, by reason of strength, 80. I turned 42 years old this year. That means I'm well over halfway. Jason, Renata, happy birthday today. I'll let you guys do the math. Now, for some, the topic of death is taboo. It's an impolite conversation topic. We don't talk about death. But God wants us to stare at death. God wants us to go to the house of mourning, go to the funeral, because he does not want us to ignore the effects of sin in this world or to ignore or stick our head in the sand regarding the certainty of death. Now, kids, listen. For you, life can feel like it's going really, really slow because your life as a child, you look ahead and you got your whole life ahead of you. You have things you're looking forward to and you can't wait to get to that. And so life feels like it's going really slow. And so for you, this conversation about death seems like a foreign topic, a foreign language. I mean, death seems so far away and life is so slow. I remember feeling that way. But kids, and every one of us here, listen, you might be experiencing this now, but if you're a child, this is going to be true for you one day. One day you're going to wake up and be like, what just happened? What just happened? Where did the time go? And the older you get, and the closer you get to it being the end for you, life just goes fast. And so Genesis 5 is a gracious reminder for us of that. The funeral reminds us how short, how brief, how transient our life actually is. And it shows us that, so we look in the mirror, we realize that, and realizing that actually shapes how we live today. That's what the purpose of Genesis 5, I think, is for us this morning. So the question I want us to consider in light of Genesis 5 is this: how can we find life under the curse of death? The world lives under the curse of death right now. How can we find real life while living under the curse of death? Point number one, if you're taking notes, remember God's purpose for you remains. Point number one, remember God's purpose for you remains. And we're going to see that in verses 5, 1 through 3. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 5, verse 1 begins saying, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So it's like Moses went to ancestry.com and he writes this book about this, and it begins with this genealogy. Now, let's have a moment of honesty here as Bible readers, right? When you come to the text like that in your Bible reading plan in the morning and you see verse 1, this is the genealogy. This is the book of the generations. Are you excited about reading that? Most of us in our Bible reading plans are not. In fact, we're tempted to skip that part of the Bible because we don't get it. It's hard to see why a bunch of names that we don't know or a bunch of names that we can hardly pronounce, why they matter. Why did God put these things? Why did he put these names here? Let's get to the action. Let's go to the story. We don't know why they matter. They may not matter to us, those names. But friends, that's why they're there. They matter to God. A few years ago, my son and I had the chance to visit in person the 9/11 memorial in New York City, and it was a sobering experience. And if you ever have a chance to go there, there are nearly 3,000 names on these two memorials where the World Trade Center, the North and South World Trade Center, once stood. And then for me, when I walked past those names, they were just names. I didn't know them. I mean, it was a sobering experience, but I didn't know those names. So we just kind of passed by them as a list of names. But every once in a while, when you're there at a memorial like that, you'll see someone with their hand on a specific name. And you'll see tears running down their face because that name is not just a name to them. That name represents someone that they love, that they care for deeply. The genealogies in Scripture, the genealogies, these list of names that we see in Genesis 5 are a similar type of reminder for us about God and his heart. God cares for us, not in the abstract. God cares for us not as a vague part of a crowd. God cares for you by name. He knows you intimately. He knows your name. He knows the details of your life, and he cares deeply about the details of your life, even the details that you might think are insignificant. God cares. God loves you with that type of specificity. The second half of verse 1 then goes on to state, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Now, if you read verse 1 and 2 like that, that should ring a bell for you. If you've been walking through the book of Genesis, that should ring a bell for you, because it sounds a lot like the creation account that we already read in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. There, in Genesis 1, we learned that God, in his creative purposes, assigned to man, mankind, both male and female, men and women, he gave them their purpose. He made us, male and female, equally in God's image. And we talked about what that means, is that that means we are made with a purpose to reflect God to the rest of the world. We are made also to represent God to the rest of the world. There is nothing else in all of creation that is given that dignity, that value, that unique role of being royalty, representing God. Nothing else in all of creation is said to be made in God's image except for humanity. Verse 2 also reminds us that not only did God create us in his image with that purpose, but then after he created male and female in his image, he then blessed them. He gave them the blessed life. In other words, God gave Adam and Eve the life that we are created for, the life that every human heart inherently longs for. God gave it to them. He blessed them. He gave them the good life. So not only did he give him the purpose, being made in God's image, not only did he bless them, but the last thing to notice in verses 1 and 2 is this threefold repetition that emphasizes God created them. God created. God created. So you have the creator and you have the created. You have the eternal God and you have men and women who are dust and whose life has been breathed into them. So part of including that is to remind us that the blessing that God gave to Adam and Eve is experienced when we embrace the truth that God is God and we are not. The blessing comes when we celebrate that God is God, the creator God is God, and we are the created ones who depend upon him. But you know the story. We've been walking through Genesis. The problem is that Adam and Eve believed the serpent's lie in Genesis 3:5, that life would be better if they didn't have to wait on God and trust God, they could be like God. They believed the lie that life would be better if they were able to decide for themselves what is good rather than having to submit to God's plan for their good, rather than having to trust him for that good. And so they rebelled. They pushed God off of the throne of their heart and their life, and they put themselves on the throne, which is what sin is. And so when you look at the idea that blessing comes by recognizing that God is God and we are not, when we're not even in the third chapter of Genesis, and we're left asking, okay, well, does man's spiritual tyranny mean that God's purpose for us, being made in his image, does that mean it's lost? Does that mean that we lose all hope of experiencing his blessing and his good life that he wants for us? In verse 3, for that reason, verse 3 is really good news for us. So in verses 1 and 2, he points us back to the creation, purpose and creation. And in verse 3, he says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. point is that the image of God continues all throughout humanity. Even after sin entered the world, we did not cease to be made in God's image. Yes, we might actually reflect a distorted image of God like a carnival mirror to the world, but we are still created in God's image. God's purpose for rebellious sinners like me and you remains the same even after the fall. We are still given this dignified, wonderful purpose by God to reflect and to represent him to the world. And what's more, God's intention to bless those he made in his image, that also remains. Even under the curse of death, God's heart is he wants to bless his people. He wants to give good to his people. If you can peel open the heart of God and look at it, his desire is to bless you. And that hasn't changed even after we've rebelled against him. The problem is that we struggle to believe this about God. We like Adam and Eve, we struggle to believe that God is good. We struggle to believe that God is good, that he wants good for us, and that if we trust him, he'll give us good. We're like, I don't know, this is my life we're talking about. I think I'm going to trust myself. And so when the doubt about the goodness of God creeps into our heart, it's then that we grab the wheel, and it's then that we start to try to control things. It's then we try to be God rather than to trust God. Perhaps you've seen the movie, the Pixar film, Toy Story. It's a fun kids movie, and it's a story about there's these toys in this young child's room, young child's name Andy, and when he leaves the room, the toys come alive. And eventually, there's a new toy that's introduced to the room after the birthday party. His name is Buzz Lightyear. And Buzz Lightyear does not realize that he's actually just a toy. He's still kind of coming to grips with that. And so he actually tells the other toys in the room, I can fly, I'm an astronaut, I'm Buzz Lightyear. And so eventually we see him in the movie, he slips on a Hot Wheel, and he goes through the loop-de-loop of the Hot Wheel, and he's launched into the room, and it looks like, and then he lands on his feet in front of the rest of the toys, and it looks like he just flew. And he kind of puffs his chest out like, I can fly, see? But Woody knows better. Woody, the character in the story, looks at him and he goes, that's not flying, that's falling with style. And as one writer notes, that's the way that most people live today in a fallen world. They're not really living. They're simply trying to die with style. We don't accept who we are, that there's a creator God who's God. And we are his created being, dust that depends on him. We reject that. We pretend like Buzz Lightyear. But what's really going on is we're not really, it looks like we're really living, but we're not really living. We're just dying with style. That was true of Cain and his family line in chapter 4. We saw how Cain, when he rejected God, him and then his whole family line was driven by envy. And they were frantically busy building a city. They were building businesses and new forms of art and music and bigger houses and better technology and gaining more and more wealth in the hopes of being more secure and more comfortable and making a name for themselves. They'd rejected God, so they're now it's left to themselves to do these things. They wanted to know that their life had value, that they were somebody. And they had to do it because they no longer saw themselves as God had said they were. But what we saw in Genesis 4 was that no matter how much Cain and his family line gained, no matter how much worldly progress they made in building their cities and the new technology, everything that they gained in this life, in the end, they lost. Because death comes to us all. That's why after Genesis 4, you have Genesis 5. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, "Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand." And friends, one of the things that Genesis 5 is telling us this morning is that as those made in God's image, we can do better than simply dying with style. Child of God, Christian, you are made for so much more than simply pretending and dying with style. And knowing and remembering that sin and the fall of humanity has not derailed God's plan for you, knowing this morning that the good purpose of a sovereign God cannot be derailed, well, then that means we can find life. We can be confident that there is life available to us in a world that is still cursed with death. That's what we learn in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. But the question that remains after that is how? Okay, so his purpose hasn't changed, but how? I mean, this is a broken world. This is a tough world to live in. How can we find life in a world filled with death? Point number two shows us how. Point number two, if you're taking notes, is this. Walk with God. Walk with God. We see this in verses 21 through 27. Now, if you turned on the news this past week, if you opened up a newspaper, turned on the news online, which I did like I did this past week, you're going to see that death is everywhere. You don't have to look very hard. In the war in Ukraine, it's estimated that thousands of Russian and Ukrainian soldiers have been killed in the last 3 weeks in the war. Not to mention the hundreds of civilians who have been killed in Ukraine in the last 3 weeks. For 2 years, death has filled the headlines because the world is going through a global pandemic. This past Tuesday, you can read about a truck that blew a tire that was driving in West Texas, lost control and went into the other lane and collided head-on with a passenger van, killing 9 people. Friends, our own bodies remind us that we're dying. It's almost like as soon as we're born, the process of death begins. Our hair turns gray. I've got lots of gray hairs coming in. Our eyes struggle to read the fine print. Our teeth begin to decay and fall out. We need implants. We need dentures. We need something. Death is painful for us because it robs us of the ones that we love. And as a church family, we've suffered through a lot of death this past year. So whether it's the headlines on the news, whether it's the funerals that we're invited to, whether it's our own aching, aging bodies, all of this, a world filled with death and the reminders of death, all of that can just be discouraging. It can be discouraging. And yet, listen, Moses speaks into our discouragement. Moses speaks into a world filled with death and shows us how to find life in a world filled with death. In verses 4 through 20, one of the things we're going to see is this pattern. And Moses is intentionally setting up this pattern. He introduces us to another descendant of Adam. He had sons and daughters, lived this many number of years. And he died. 6 times we're told, and he died. So when we get to Enoch in verse 23, we as the readers have been conditioned by Moses so that we expect the text to read in verse 23, "Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and we expected to say, and he died." So when the text doesn't say that, we're like, "Woo! What just happened?" Verse 24 says, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." It could have been that he disappeared, poof. It could be that God transported him in chariots of fire, kind of like Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. The text does not tell us how he went, so we're just going to need to leave that to alone. But by changing the pattern of, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and then changing the pattern to, and he was not, Moses is putting a neon sign on Enoch as if to say, listen up, reader, don't miss this one. There is life after death. This whole life in this world, it ain't it. It's not the whole picture. There is a way to experience life now in a world filled with death. That's the lesson that Enoch teaches us. Okay, and if we were to ask Enoch, well, how do we do that? How do we experience life in a world filled with death? The answer is repeated twice, once in verse 22 and another time in verse 24. The answer is Enoch walked with God. Now, walking with God is more than just a legalistic adherence to a set of rules. Part of what that means is that Enoch enjoyed intimacy with God. We already saw this back in chapter 3, verse 8, when God comes into the garden. After Adam and Eve sinned, God comes walking in the garden, we're told. And when we got there in chapter 3, we noted that this was probably the pattern that God had with Adam and Eve, that he would come in the cool of the day in the evening, and he would just come to walk with Adam and Eve and come to enjoy the intimacy and the fellowship that they were designed to have with him and he had with them between creator and created. So walking in the garden, walking with God, denotes a sense of intimacy. And then if we ask, well, how did Enoch's walk with God work? Well, then we're given an answer in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6, act as a commentary on this text. In Hebrews 11, 5, the writer says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found. You can imagine his friends and family like, where's Enoch? Can't find him. He was not found. Why? Because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, Hebrews 11, verse 5. So to walk with God is not only this intimacy with God, it also means to trust God. It means to recognize that God is God and I am not, and I will trust this good God. And notice in the end of Hebrews 11, 5, that Enoch's faith, we're told, pleased God. That's part of why God took him. He's like, you know what? Rather than let's go into your house tonight, why don't you just come home? And he just took Enoch home, because his faith pleased God. And if you read Hebrews 11:6 builds on that, says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, don't miss those two things that you see in Hebrews 11:6, two things about God-pleasing faith. God-pleasing faith is a way of life that believes first that God exists. It's a way of life that embraces God is God and I am not. God is the eternal sovereign God. I am the dust whose life depends upon my creator. That's the first thing that God-pleasing faith does. It believes that God exists. God is God. Second, Hebrews 11:6 says that God-pleasing faith believes that God rewards those who seek him. In other words, it is to believe that God is a generous giver. To believe that God is good. To believe that God is the rewarder of those who seek him is to believe that God's heart, his desire, his intent is to bless, to reward those who seek him. Now, don't forget what this meant for the first reader. Moses wrote Genesis and the rest of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. He wrote Genesis for the people of God, Israel, who were wandering through the wilderness instead of entering the promised land. And remember, they were wandering around the wilderness for 40 years because of fear. They looked at the people living in Canaan, the promised land, like, oh man, can't do it. I know God promised this, but can't do it. They're giants. We're grasshoppers. We're afraid. Can't do it. And so instead of trusting God, they gave in to fear. And so they're wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. And so all throughout Genesis, God is using his word to move these people out of fear and into faith by revealing who he is. Friends, just like the Israelites were paralyzed by fear, we struggle to trust God because we struggle to believe that God is good. And when we doubt that God is good, when we doubt that his heart is intent on blessing us, we take matters into our own hands. We grab the steering wheel. We try to control things, to decide for ourselves over and against what God says in his word. I'll decide what's good for me. And we may say that we believe God exists, but we live as if he doesn't. Notice how Genesis 5, 22 and 24 says, Enoch walked with God. It doesn't say that God walked with Enoch. That's how Cain lived. Cain assumed, okay, I'm going to set the agenda for my life. I'm going to decide what's good for me. I'm going to decide the direction I'm going to go. I'm going to decide the timeline of how I'm going to get there. And if God wants to come along with me, I'm okay with that. He didn't walk with God. He assumed that God would walk with him and follow him. But it doesn't work that way. Trying to set your own course for your life and decide what's good for you and then inviting God to come along is putting yourself in the seat of God. It does not lead to life. It leads to death. To walk with God, friends, means to trust God, to trust him for what's good. To walk with God means to obey God, to obey what he commands in his word, and to trust God's timing, even when we're left waiting on God. We walk by faith, not by sight. God, Hebrews 11:6 says, rewards those who seek him. And today, his purpose, his intent has not changed. His heart has not changed. God's heart was and still is to bless you. But as one writer notes, Enoch also believes the negative side of this, that God wants to bless, but he will judge those who reject him. He will judge those who continue to go their own way like Cain. Well, how do we know that? Because again, the New Testament serves as a commentary on the Old Testament. In Jude 14 and 15, we see Enoch show up again. Jude 14, 15 says this, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So in Enoch's day, when Enoch was walking around and before he was taken up, when he was walking around, he was a prophet. He was a preacher, and he was preaching, warning in God in love about God's coming judgment. And in Enoch's day, that coming judgment referred to Noah and the flood that was soon to come. Noah, who was Enoch's great grandson. So because Enoch took God's word seriously, he warned the ungodly, come back. God wants to bless you. Come back. Turn away from your ungodly ways. Turn away from your trying to be your own God. Judgment's coming. Judgment, don't scoff at his coming judgment. He loves you. He's offering you life. Receive it. Now, in verse 22, we're told that Enoch fathered Methuselah. Okay? Then you skip down to verse 27. In verse 27, we learn that Methuselah lived 969 years. And if you're reading that, you might be tempted to pass over those details. That's nothing more than an important Bible trivia. I learned that in Bible quiz growing up. Who's the oldest man? Methuselah lived 969 years. Good for Bible trivia. But it's more than just Bible trivia. And I want us to pause here because the details of what we see in verse 27 and on actually reveal to us something very important about God's heart, about God's character. Now, this may be a surprise to you, but in church, we're going to need to do a little bit of math. Sorry. I know it's Sunday, but we're going to do a little bit of math. So bear with me as we do a little math together, because I think this will help kind of put what's going on here in the frame. When Lamech was born to Methuselah, so you have Enoch and then Methuselah. When Lamech was born to Methuselah, verse 25 says he was how old? 187 years old. When Noah was born to Lamech, verse 28 says he was how old? You can look at your Bibles. 182 years. So you put those two together. When Noah was born, Methuselah, his grandpa, was, you have to add 182 plus 187 equals 369. Got your calculator out. 369 years old. So how old was Noah when he went into the ark? If you skip forward to Genesis 7, verse 6, Genesis 7, verse 6 tells us that Noah was 600 years old when he went into the ark and the flood came. So now add 600 years when the flood came and 369 years. What's 369 plus 600? 969. That's not a mistake. The flood of God's judgment that Enoch was warning the people about, the flood of God's judgment, the flood that Enoch had prophesied about, came the year that Methuselah died. Now, what's the point of all this? Why are we doing all these math problems in church? Well, if we go to the New Testament in 2 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6, Peter points back to the flood of Noah. In chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, 5 and 6. And he talks about how the people in the days of Noah were scoffing. Here's this man named Noah building an ark. Probably took a long years and years and years, perhaps centuries. And they're scoffing at Noah. Building an ark in the front yard. Oh, judgment's coming, you think. Judgment's not coming. There's not a flood coming. There's no judgment. Preachers have been saying that for years. They just say that to control you. Nah, there's no judgment. The years just keep going on and nothing happens. To which Peter then answers in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. He wants to bless, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Listen, God allowed Methuselah to live longer than any other human being in the Bible to show us how patient God is. And also to teach us that there is an end to his patience. The wages of sin is death. And as God warned Adam in Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the reality, friends, is this. We are all sinners. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And so what that means for us is that we deserve death. We deserve God's judgment. The wages of our sin is death and hell. So what that means is that every day that you're alive, every breath that you breathe, every time your heart beats and God's judgment is stayed, it's God's mercy. We are alive today not because we deserve to be alive. If we got what we deserve, none of us would be here. We're alive. We're here today. Our hearts are beating. Our lungs are breathing because of God's mercy, because of God's grace, because of his patience, because his heart is to bless, because he wants all to reach repentance. God delays judgment to give you and I the time that we don't deserve so that we might turn away from our sin and trust in Christ. But again, this text also teaches that there is an end to his patience. The flood of God's judgment will come in chapter 6, and the flood of God's judgment will come again when Jesus returns and sits on his throne. We should not scoff at God's delay, saying, oh, judgment's not coming. That's just the preacher's tool, you know, his tool to scare you. No, it's real. The Bible says it's real. It's God's mercy, his love to tell us ahead of time that we might see his patience, that we might turn to him. Satan will say to you this morning, ah, you've got time. Don't worry about God's judgment. Life is long. You're young. Go enjoy yourself. You can worry about God's judgment later. But Satan is a liar. A big fat liar. He's been a liar from the very beginning. And if you're still, friends, if you're still wondering this morning if God is good, listen, you can trust God. You can know that he's good by looking to Jesus. Because Jesus, in the New Testament, in John's gospel, Jesus comes and says, you want to know what God is like? Look at me. I am God in the flesh to show you what God is like. Look at Jesus. Look to Jesus to know for certain that he's good and that God's heart is to bless you. Paul in Romans 5:8 says, God proves his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We don't deserve God's love. In fact, we were so preoccupied with sinning that we weren't even looking for God. And yet Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. In his death, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, takes the sin of anyone who will trust in him and then bears God's righteous wrath on the cross that we deserve to die for. And with that in mind, Paul then goes on in Romans 8, 31, 32 to ask this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously, freely give us all things? In other words, what Paul is saying in Romans 8 is, you want to know what God's heart is? Look to Jesus. He didn't spare his own son, his one and beloved son, in order for to save you and me. He didn't spare anything. He went as far as he could go to show you his heart for you. That seals the deal. God is good. He loves you. He wants to bless you. The problem is not that God is unwilling. The problem is not that the Bible is lacking the warnings. You're listening to a warning from God in his word this morning. The problem is that we deliberately neglect the coming of God's judgment so that we can follow our own sinful desires. Friend, life is short. Satan's a liar. It's not long. Life is short. And we're not promised tomorrow, let alone 20 years from now. And we're not promised tomorrow, but Jesus has promised he will come again. And he might come again today. The fact that he hasn't come is to give you and I time to turn to him. Don't scoff at that. Don't dabble with sin. It's not a game. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, and who Scripture says delivers us from the wrath to come. Trust in him. Friends, to find life in a world filled with death, remember God's purpose for you remains. Number two, walk with God. Number three, point number three, our last point, hope in God. Hope in God. And we see this in verses 28 through 32. Look with me at verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So, do you hear the weariness in Lamech's words? This one shall bring us relief. He talks about painful toil. He's saying that life is hard. He's tired. Matthew Henry notes on these verses, he says, by the entrance of sin and the curse for sin, our condition has become very miserable. Our whole life is spent in labor, and our time filled up with continual toil. Lamech speaks of one as one fatigued with the business of life. Can you relate with Lamech? Are you weary? Tired? Do you want relief, rest? Genesis 4 is put right next to Genesis 5 in order to show the contrast between the family line of Cain and the family line of Seth. Two paths, two ways of living, and two very different destinations. We need to remember the critical moment that Cain faced back in chapter 4, verse 7, when God came to him in his mercy before he hardened his heart against God. And God said to Cain, "Listen, Cain, do what's right. Sin is crouching at your door." And there we watch Cain make the tragic choice of ignoring God's warning, going his own way. He opens the door, he lets sin in, sin takes over, and then Cain spirals into destruction, him and his whole family line. Soon, the Lamech from the line of Cain yearned for revenge. But in contrast, the Lamech from the line of Seth longed for relief. One longed for revenge, one longed for relief. Friends, with sin crouching at our door, we are meant to look at the mirror of Genesis 4 and 5. Ask yourself today, are you flirting with sin? I'll just crack the door open a little bit, maybe pet the little puppy. Are you flirting with sin? Have you opened the door? Friends, if you tell yourself, "I've got time, I can indulge in sin a little bit," our hearts are at risk of becoming so hard that they don't hear God's voice anymore. Let's be honest. Life on this side of heaven is hard. It can feel wearisome. So if we're gonna really live in a world filled with death, then we need real substantial hope. And for those who call on the name of the Lord, like the family line of Seth, for those who call on the name of the Lord, there is hope. Proverbs 23:18 says, "Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off." The Lamech in Seth's family no doubt knew the promise of Genesis 3:15, that an offspring of Eve would crush the head of Satan and lift the curse from this world and make all things new. And so in hope, in his weariness and in hope, he names his son Noah. Noah in the Hebrew sounds like the Hebrew word for relief. Could Noah be the Savior? Then we go into Genesis 6:9, we learn that Noah was a righteous man. In Genesis 6, we learn that Noah walked with God just like Enoch. We also learn that like Enoch, Noah was spared from death when everything else was destroyed in the flood. So the flood's done, the waters recede, things look good. Noah might be the one. But no sooner had the waters receded that we will see Noah cave to temptation. And it becomes very clear in the coming chapters that Noah is not the Savior. Even after Noah, the groaning of creation would go on, death would continue to reign for year after year after year after year until Jesus came. Unlike Noah, and unlike the first Adam who failed, Jesus is the new and the better Adam. He's the last Adam. He's truly faithful, truly righteous. He is truly without sin, never failing. So Jesus offers us the relief that Lamech was longing for. Jesus offers relief to us that we long for, not by escaping death like Enoch or escaping death like Noah. Jesus offers us relief by defeating death. Jesus redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Church, our hope is simple. It's Jesus. And our hope is unbreakable. Because Jesus' tomb is empty, we shall rise with him. This is what we read about earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, 54-57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Hear the hope. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He, church, is our hope. He is our unfailing, our unbreakable hope. Hope in him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks, Lord, that you have given us your own Son, that we might know your heart for us. Lord, we thank you that even in a world that is filled with death, you are the sovereign God who can work this plan and keep your good plan and bring it to fulfillment. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who fulfilled the law, who died in our place and rose again that we might rise with him, that death may be conquered and that we might live forever with you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be our hope. And we pray that we would help each other and encourage each other and stir each other up until the day that Jesus comes back or the day that we see you face to face. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.